looking at the miracles of the Lord Jesus. We invite you this morning to turn to John chapter 6 as we look at a very familiar miracle performed by our Lord. And it is my prayer that we will be able to gain new insights into this as we look at our Lord performing the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000. John chapter 6. John chapter 6. Now it's interesting as you read John 6 because this is one of the few, very few, miracles of Jesus that is recorded for us in each of the Gospels. And the unique thing about this, as you read the account of Matthew and of Mark and of Luke and of John, each gives the interesting insight that the Holy Spirit gave to them looking at the same thing. And you might ask yourself, as you look at some of them, hey, how come this isn't there? Well, it is like everything else. Have you ever been to town and country to eat a lot of that food they have there, and you go and you come back and you say, oh, man, roast beef was really good. Well, roast beef was not all they had. It's just that you focused on that. And it's interesting, the Holy Spirit does the same thing. He takes Mark, who is, we believe, to be the first of the Gospels written. And he gives Mark the unique experience of recording certain aspects of this wonderful event. And he adds things that Matthew doesn't give to us. And then Luke says certain things as a doctor that the others do not say. And then John, from the standpoint of the deity of the Lord Jesus, brings this miracle to us. Listen, please, as I read for us the first 8 verses. First 9 verses. After these things, Jesus went away, and if you look in Mark 6, he will tell you what these things were. After these things, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, or Tiberias, and a great multitude following him because they were seeing the signs which he was performing on those who were sick. And Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. Jesus, therefore, lifting his eyes and seeing that a great multitude was coming to him, said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread that these may eat?" And this he was saying to test him, for he, Jesus himself, knew what he was intending to do. Philip answered to him, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, for everyone to receive a little." One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There is a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. But what are these for so many people?" The first miracle we looked at from John chapter 2, it was the miracle for the family. It was at a wedding. Jesus Christ was concerned about the fact that they were running out of that which would bring joy to the hearts. And he performed his first miracle for the family. The second miracle we looked at the man with the withered hand from Luke's gospel. And it was the miracle for the individual. The person who finds that his or her life is beginning to dry up. The person whose joy is no longer there. Jesus comes and he asks us to give to him our brokenness. Give to him our dry upness. Give to him that part of our lives that no longer ring with joy. And he caused it to be as it ought to be. This miracle is the miracle for the hungry multitudes. This has to do, if you please, with evangelism. This has to do with looking at people as God sees them and to feel like he feels. But let me suggest to you that if you and I are to look at people and feel like God feels about them, there has to be something that takes place in our lives. Perhaps our very view of God must change, and that takes a miracle. For you and I to feel about people as God feels about people, that takes a miracle. And so this leads me right into our text. I want us to look at three different aspects of this miracle. The multitude. I want us to look at the messengers. And then I want us to look at the miracle. Let us begin with the multitude. We are told two very interesting things about the multitude. We're told that they were a curious bunch. Look at verse 2 of John chapter 6. And a great multitude was following him. The key word there is following, because in the Greek it means they were actually flowing. They were somewhat curious about what he was doing, so they were following him everywhere he went. They were looking to see what he was going to do. In fact, at the last of this chapter, when Jesus Christ gave that tremendous command to the people, as he took them through that aspect of who he really is, he who eats my flesh and he who drinks my blood, when they heard this, they were offended. And many of his disciples turned back and they walked with him no more. They were only curious. They were not concerned about the souls of men. They were not concerned about the character of Christ. They were not concerned about their own spiritual condition. They were moved by their curiosity. Now, nothing is wrong with that, because our curiosity is something given to us by God. Curiosity has led men, great men and great women, to accomplish great things because they believed that this was not all there was to be. Their curiosity was indeed the spark that got them started into certain directions. But these were not Saul. In fact, I want to suggest to you that perhaps the greatest offense to God is human curiosity. I'll tell you why. Because human curiosity has the tendency of trying to calculate God, trying to figure God out, and not submit to God. It has the tendency of trying to understand how God will do this without understanding that God can do this. And so curiosity, while it has its good part, has its bad part. It can lead us away from the very thing it was intended to lead us to. Do you want to see how true this is? Look in Romans chapter 1. In Romans chapter 1, we are told that God has put in man everything that man needs to know him. The invisible things of God, says the inspired apostle, has been placed in man so that he might come to know God. And what does the text tell us? And when they knew him as God, they glorified him not as God. Neither were they thankful, but they became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish hearts were darkened. They looked at the creation, forgot the Creator, and they worshiped the creation. Curiosity. This was a huge number of people. The word great, we have a number of words in the Greek for that word great, and one of them is mega. Or as my son likes to say, humongous. But that's not the word here. The word here is talking of the plenty, the number of people. We're told that there were 5,000 men beside women and children, as the inspired text tells us. And so there were a great number of people. Don't lose that. A great number of people. My wife and I sat watching the news last night. And we turned the TV on, of course, to do that. And we saw a great number of people downtown Toronto yesterday. We went shopping yesterday afternoon. A no-no in my books. The worst time to go shopping is Saturday afternoon. Everybody tries to get what they have forgotten. And as we were walking in the shopping mall, people were walking into us. I can say without boasting, I don't walk into people. I really don't. Because when I go to shopping malls, I have my aim. I don't go to search. I go to find. So if I'm going to Miracle Mart, I don't stop in between to see what's at some other place. And my wife is downstairs. She won't hear this, but it'll be recorded. There are times we're walking in the shopping mall and she will do this. And I'll say, honey, there are people in front of you. Well, I don't know if everyone else was doing that yesterday. And I said to my wife, I am glad I am not downtown Toronto right now. I mean, I just felt squished in. Well, this is the idea. There were a host of people. And the disciples saw them. And when they saw them, they saw, this is a lot of people. So keep that in mind. A curious multitude. But I want you to see, secondly, the condition of the multitude. The condition of the multitude, physically. The scripture tells us they were diseased, and you must go to John 6, 2 for that. They were a sick bunch. They were diseased. All kinds of disease actually were represented by the people who were there with Christ. There were people who were paralyzed. I don't know, my friends, if perhaps there were people who were mentally confused in certain ways. I don't know if some of the practices that are part of our day existed then. We're told there were sick people. And the word sick does not describe one sickness. It describes a number of sicknesses that people had. Who knows, my friends, if some of those people there were people who were sexually molested. I don't know. But they were diseased. They were sick people. Who knows if there were people there who needed the renewing of the mind because all they could remember were ugly thoughts of their lives at home and perhaps in their workplace. I don't know. There were sick people. There were people who needed a physician. And when Luke records this for us, Luke tells us that there were a number of sick people. Is not this true with our world today? That there are all kinds of sicknesses, psychological sicknesses, mental sicknesses, physical illnesses, all kinds. And my friends, Jesus is still concerned about the multitude in this condition. Jesus is still moved for the multitude in this condition. But let me suggest to you that Jesus saw something more than physically ill people. He saw people, according to Mark chapter 6, verse 34, he saw them as sheep without shepherd. In other words, Jesus saw beyond their physical needs to their spiritual needs. Whenever you get this idea of sheep and shepherd in the Bible, it is always talking about the spiritual condition of people. And when Jesus saw them, says the Apostle Mark, he was moved with compassion because there were people who had the spiritual vacuum in their lives, still a spiritual vacuum. There were people who were spiritually hungry, and the leaders spiritually were feeding them absolutely nothing. Jesus saw them as people who had lost their spiritual moorings, if you please. There was no foundation. There was nothing for their souls to be anchored to. Jesus saw them as sheep without a shepherd. It means they were scattered. It means they were used. It means that they were deceived. It means, my friends, that they were being actually manipulated. It means that they were being told a lie. It means that they would go to the place week after week, seeking for something to satisfy the inner lust of their hearts, that is, the passion of their hearts, to find inner satisfaction. And Jesus said they were a sheep without shepherd. And let me confess to you, my friends, that perhaps this is where you and I fail. Because the tendency for us is to see the physical need of people and to miss what our Lord doesn't miss, and that is their spiritual condition. Their spiritual condition. I confess to you, and I confess to you, that yesterday afternoon at Markville Plaza, I had no concern for the spiritual needs of people. I only had one concern: get to my car. I confess it. But should we, my friends, should we ever walk out of our homes? Should we ever go to our jobs? Should we ever go to the shopping mall without having a keen sense that there are scores of people here who are on their way to hell? Should we ever? Jesus was moved with compassion. I need it. I need not so much to see the slow driver ahead of me. Now listen to who's talking. It happened yesterday. I tell you, I was not concerned about the spiritual condition. I was concerned about the physical. I need to get there. And I say this to my shame. We need to once again, my friends, capture the vision of the Lord Jesus Christ for a lost world. We must once again get to the place where we understand that while we are here, and we come here every Sunday, this is where we come to get fed. This is where we come for fellowship. This is where we come for instruction. But when all that is finished, we need to go out to a world where we need to share this life with men and women who are without shepherds, who are without a shepherd in the world. We must. So that's the multitude. The condition, physically diseased. The condition, spiritually dead. That takes a miracle. Let's look at the messengers then. The messengers. We find this in John 6, 5 to 7. Jesus, lifting up his eyes and seeing the great multitude, said to Philip. Now, this is why we have this in Matthew and Mark and Luke and in John. Because there seemingly was a conversation going back and forth between our Lord and Philip. Philip was the closest to the Lord at this point. And Philip, their conversation may have gone something like this. Look at all these people. Where are we going to get enough to feed them? Jesus said to Philip, where are we going to feed them? Almost as if our Lord is playing with Philip. I don't say that in any way to say he was making him feel foolish. But he wanted to bring him to a point. But you see, Philip was what I call the pragmatic messenger. Philip said 200 pennies worth, denarii's worth. Philip liked to calculate things. Philip sees ministry only as there is the budget to do it. 200 pennies worth won't be enough. Philip doesn't play around. He likes it black and white. He likes it on paper. He likes to see. We have $600,000 in the budget. The need is $150,000. Therefore, we have so much left. Okay, we can do it. We can do it. See, the pragmatist looks at things and say, this is how much we have. Therefore, we can't do it because logic says this. And dear friends, you can never become sure, just merely a pragmatist. That is, someone who looks at things from the standpoint of what it is, what can be done with it, and how it can be done. When it comes to the gospel, when it comes to the Bible, when it comes to the spiritual life, you cannot deal with it like that. Listen to the logic of the scriptures. He who saves his life loses it. That's the logic of scripture. And he who loses his life for my sake keeps it. Proverbs says, there is one who tends to give and keeps what he gives away. And one who keeps and loses. That's the logic of scripture. You know, I always think of the Apostle Paul going on the road to Damascus that morning. When he left, who could have told him in their right minds that by the time he reached Damascus, by the time he reached Jerusalem, the next time, he is going to be one of those he's on his way to persecute? No one could. You see, the Bible, my friends, while it has logic, the child of God is called by our Lord to enter into a higher sphere of logic. We shall see what that is in a minute. It was a wonderful privilege that Philip had, but he missed it. He missed it because he could only deal with what he could calculate, what he could have his hands on. He missed it because what he was concerned about was not to be ashamed,
to take off or to say something, and then they couldn't do it. I want to take you back to the 37th chapter of the book of Ezekiel. Don't need to turn there. But the first seven verses of Ezekiel chapter 37, the scripture says that Ezekiel was taken up by the Spirit. And he was taken into a valley, a very deserted place, dry, arid place. And as he was taken into this place, he saw the valley full of dry bones. And the Spirit said to Philip, the Spirit said to Ezekiel, "Son of man, can these dry bones live again?" Listen to Ezekiel. "Oh Lord, thou knowest." That's the logic of Scripture. When God puts a question to us, my friends, it is not that he wants an answer from us for the problem. It is that he wants a confession of dependence from us. When he asks us, "Can these dry bones live?" God is not dependent upon Ezekiel for the answer. God is not dependent upon Ezekiel for the power. That's why we're singing that song this morning. I sing the mighty power of God. "Oh Lord, thou knowest." What does verse 6 say? Jesus himself knew what he would do. Philip missed that. And so do we at times. So we have the pragmatic. Then we have the practical. I love this one. Andrew is always this way in the New Testament. Andrew is cautious. Philip is bold. "Show us the Father, it will suffice us." No, Andrew is a little bit more tender. More of a practical individual. Listen to what he says. There's a little lad here, and he says, and he has five little fish and two barely small, insignificant loaves. What are these among so many? What is Andrew's problem? Andrew, my friend, was concerned not about the budget. Andrew's concern had to do with the fact that we do have certain things, but it is only sufficient for us. We are just this small, and look at the size of the group. For Philip, it was the budget. For Andrew, it is the insufficiency of what is possessed. I'll never forget when I was down in the other church. And, in those days, the big thing was church growth. Every program, every book, how to grow your church. And I confess to you, I've never been sold to any of them, but people were talking about some of these things, and they read certain things, and I used to have people come to me and tell me about the church in Korea. Do you know the church in Korea has over 100,000 members? And I would say, do you know that for 15 years they got up early in the morning between 3 and 4 o'clock and walked 15 miles to prayer meeting for it to happen? That's how it happened. It just didn't happen. But I remember one of the ladies said to me, "I don't want this church to get any bigger. I know everybody in it. If new people come here, I'll have to get to know them. What we have is sufficient." That happens. Andrew said, "What are these?" Listen, if we give away what we have, what this little child has, listen, then not only will we not have anything, but we don't have enough for these people. And I wonder where we are this morning. I wonder if we are with Philip or if we are with Andrew. There's a wonderful story in the Old Testament again. 2 Kings chapter 6. Elisha came out, his servant came out in the morning, and as he looked on the mountains around, he looked, and the mountains were covered with soldiers and horses and chariots. And he ran back to Elisha and he said, "Oh, my master, the multitudes out there." Ah, this man who had caught the voice of the Spirit said to the Lord, "Oh Lord, open his eyes that he will see that there be more with us than be with them." That's the Spirit, friends. When the Holy Spirit Himself gives to us the burden for a community, He's not concerned about the budget. He's not concerned about what we have. He's concerned about something else. And this leads me to my third member of this triad here, the peerless messenger. And I called him peerless because he doesn't ask questions about the need. There's a lad here with five little fish, five loaves and two little fish. And somehow the need was made known to him, and we shall see this in a minute. I don't know exactly, my friends, what was said to this boy. I don't imagine that Andrew went to him and tried to reason with him. I don't imagine that. Now, I might be wrong. Have you ever tried to reason with a child with his food? I mean, one who knows what he's doing, because this was not a little kid in a pram. This was not a little kid in a stroller. This was a young kid who was perhaps 8 or 9. I don't imagine they went up to him and said, "If you don't give it to me, I'm going to beat you up." I don't know. But I'm going to tell you something very interesting. I want to look at verse 11. Look at verse 11 of John 6. Jesus took the loaves. That word "took," my friends, means that he received, as if released to him. He took it. And the verb gives the idea of taking something in order to use it. Jesus himself knew what he would do long before Andrew knew that the kid was there, long before he could calculate what was there, long before Philip knew what the budget was. Jesus knew what he would do. He knew it. And may I suggest to you, dear friends, the church is not at a loss, or should not be at a loss, as to what it should be doing at this point in history, because he has not left us. When the Spirit comes, he will be in us and he will be with us forever. So that just as Jesus in the days of his flesh knew what he would do, the Spirit in the midst of the church today knows what he will do. There's no difference. And so this little lad released to Jesus what he had, and Jesus received it. It appears that it went from his hands to the hand of the Lord Jesus. You read some of the texts from Matthew, and it appears that he gave it to the disciples and then to that. But the best translation seems to be that Jesus received it from the lad. Jesus knew what he would do. Let's get to the miracle then. Let's get to the miracle. John 6, 11 to 13. Jesus took the loaves. The procedure, my friends, cannot be explained. It can never be explained. But look at three things that we see here. The first thing Jesus did when he received the loaves from the little child was to bless it. He looked up to heaven. It's a beautiful word. We get our word Eucharist from this word. It is like a father sitting at the table saying grace at supper time. It is in the spirit, my friends, of what Paul says. There are those in the last days that will say certain food should not be eaten. But don't you know that when we bless the food, when we say thanks, when we say grace, that food is sanctified for our use? Ah, Jesus received five loaves and two fish, and he sanctified it for his use. He set it aside for his use. Someone puts it this way: what we give, he takes. And what he takes, he cleanses. And what he cleanses, he uses. Perhaps, friends, the reason some of us do not feel useful to God is because we have never given our five loaves and two fish to him. It is still in our possession. We still hold it for ourselves. We calculate that perhaps this is too small, or I'm too busy, whatever the case might be. But Jesus can take it, and Jesus can sanctify it, and Jesus can use it, no matter how small it is. So he gave thanks, then he broke it. In the Greek, there's a tense of a verb called the aorist tense. And this is the word that is used, this is the tense of the verb that is used here. It means that he did something initially, completely, and never to be repeated. So when he broke it, he did it once. And then he gave it. Now the tense of this verb is in the continuous tense. So he broke it once, and from his hands to the disciples, he continued to give the disciples what was needed to feed the multitude. He broke it. Only he can do that. He supplied. Only he can do that. Because, my friends, when he tells us to feed the multitude, because it takes a miracle to feed the multitude spiritually as well as otherwise, we need his supply. And I'm not sermonizing when I say that. Listen to the Apostle Paul. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Through Christ who strengthens me. It was in his hands. Flowing from him. From him to the disciples. To the people. Warren Wiersbe is a favorite writer of mine. And he puts it this way. The mistake the disciples made was that the disciples thought that Jesus was asking them to manufacture what the need was, when all he was calling them was to be distributors. He wasn't telling them to do it. He was telling them, come to me. They had seen him. In one of the texts they said they had forgotten the loaves and the fish. See, what Jesus wanted to do, my friends, was to show his power. To show his power. Get to that in a minute. It's the purpose of the miracle. The purpose of the miracle. I'm going to use two quotes here, and then we'll close with the power. I thought they were very interesting thoughts, again, from Wiersbe. Listen to what he says. Ministry takes place when divine resources meet human needs through loving channels for the glory of God. Ministry takes place when divine resources meet human needs through loving channels to the glory of God. That was the purpose of it. That was the purpose of the miracle. He wanted to show them they did not have what it took, but they were related to one who did. He wanted them to know that it was what was at their disposal that they should use, not what they brought into it. I heard the story several years ago. And his name, one of the great New York singers, became a Christian under the New York crusade he held with Billy Graham. And while he went to a little Salvation Army citadel in New York, and someone recognized him. I know his name well, but it slips me at this moment. And someone recognized him and introduced him and said, this is the great opera singer. And I wonder if he would favor us with a solo this morning. And he wrote a little note. If you will recognize me as just a servant of God, I shall be happy to comply. But there's nothing great about me apart from what God has given me. The purpose. During the Billy Graham crusade, someone asked Mr. Graham, do you hope to fill the stadium? And I'll never forget his words. I'll never forget them as long as I live. Billy Graham looked into his eyes and said, I have never gone any place to preach to a full stadium, only to preach to those whom God sends to me. the purpose. See, friends, Dr. Cook said it to Warren Wiersbe when he was just a young chap with Youth for Christ. He said this: if you can explain what is happening in your church, chances are God isn't doing it. Who can explain those loaves and fish in the hands of the Lord? No one could. No one could. Listen to the people of Israel in Psalm 126. When the Lord brought back the captivity of Israel, we were like those who slept. Then said they who observed us, the Lord has done great things for them. Then we said, the Lord has done great things for us indeed. It is God who's doing it. And my friends, God has not called us to live by explanations. He's called us to live by faith. Because faith will take us where senses cannot. Not to say that faith is not sensible. Listen to Peter. Lord, if it is you, bid me to come. Senses would never tell Peter to walk on water. But if it is the Lord, bid me come. And Jesus said to Peter, come, and he walked on water. Why? Because faith took him where sense could not. Let me quickly get to the end. I'm very careful. One of my favorite men is Dr. Glenn Owen from Knox, formerly of Knox Church. And I listen to Dr. Glenn time and time again. And he will say, forgive me for being so long. And I thought, oh, I wonder if there's a disease with ministers that way. The power of the miracle. The power of the miracle. If you look in all four Gospels, they will tell you, and they all were fed, all were fed, all were fed. All were fed, all were fed, all. From five loaves and two fish, Jesus satisfied a multitude. I want to close this morning, friends, with a story of three people who gave their five loaves and two fish to the Lord. And perhaps there's someone in here this morning who needs to give their five loaves and two fish, because there's a world out there that needs them. He started Moody Bible Institute. To this very day, 100 years after, Moody Bible Institute still says something to the world in which we live. He started a school for boys and for girls. At 28, he became the president of YMCA. He moved two continents, North America and Great Britain and Europe. He influenced some of the greatest minds of his time. One of my favorite men, I like to say, is Dr. R.W. Dale, a great and wonderful Scottish theologian. Whatever Dr. Dale writes, and I can get it, I usually do and read. I usually consult after I'm finished with my work. I will go to Dr. Dale if he's doing something on that. And Dale was a very godly man. And may I say, he was not cold because he was theological. He was not cold. Very tender. And Dr. Dale went to hear Moody. Of course, Dr. Dale was a ranking Calvinist. A Calvinist is one who believes that God sovereignly moves in the heart of men and they have no control over what happens. And of course, Moody was something else. And Dr. Dale said, I listened to the man, I saw the hands of God, and it confirmed my belief in the sovereignty of God. When Moody was at Cambridge, heard it just the other day again, someone said to Mr. Moody, Mr. Moody, during your talk this morning, you made 12 grammatical errors. He said, that's all the Lord gave to me today. He didn't finish high school. In fact, he didn't go to high school. I'm reading a book right now by A.W. Tozer, The Pursuit of God. Tozer never went to high school. Never went to high school. Now, I'm not glorifying ignorance. None at all. I'm saying, my friends, when a man like Moody takes his five loaves and two fish and he puts them into the hands of the Lord, he can move nations. I cannot tell you, reading John Pollock's book, how many families, how many people, how many communities, the British Parliament was moved by what Moody was doing in England. The Irish Parliament was moved because a man gave his five loaves and two fish to the Lord. Paul Cook, you don't know Paul Cook. He was a little man. At 4 o'clock in the morning out in the prairies, I could hear the sidewalks being cleared off so that we as students and later on for myself as staff could walk without slipping in the snow. Paul Cook was a little German man who came over to North America, found his way in the prairies, and became just a casual worker on the campus of Prairie Bible Institute. Hardly speak English. And Paul Cook heard the call of God one day to begin sending tracts, gospel tracts, to Africa. And Paul Cook obeyed God without, he was one of the peerless messengers. And he started. And in Nigeria, in Kenya, I mean, they're all over the place. One day, Paul Cook received a letter. Here was the address on the letter. Paul Cook, Canada. And he got it. The post office knew who Paul Cook was. He took his 5 loaves, 2 fish, and gave them to the Lord. And then the last, my friends, is a lady by the name of Myrtle Howell. You'll find her story in Charles Colson's book, Loving God. 1 year of schooling in all her life, 1 year. Got married at 17, had so many kids, some of them died, her husband died, and when her husband died, she was in despair, and she said to the Lord, Lord, I don't have anything else to do on this world. My children are all grown up. My husband is dead. What do I have to live for? And she said, God said to my heart, write to prisoners. Write to prisoners. Lord, I don't even know how to read. I taught myself whatever I know. Write to prisoners. So she wrote a letter. Dear inmates, I'm an old lady. I don't know you, and I don't know why you're in there. I know you're in a place where you didn't plan to be. If you're lonely and want to write to someone, here is my address. I will answer every letter that you write. The letters started to just stream into this lady. She lived in a little senior citizen's apartment in South Carolina. Charles Colson telling the story. And she said, he said, as I went to visit her, I saw the places where she had all the letters written. And then she read some of these letters for people. At 91, she had 40 prisoners she was writing to. At 91. And Charles Colson said, as I went to visit Myrtle. And as I walked through that place, there was something that said to me in a room up there, a little place that you could hardly turn yourselves around in, there is someone who is touching the lives of people that she does not even know, because she was willing to take her 5 loaves, 2 fish, and give them to God. My friends, there are 3 groups of people in here today. There are those who are too busy to give their 5 loaves and 2 fish to God. There are those who want to hold on to their loaves and fish. They're not too busy, or otherwise, they just want to hold on to them. And then there are those who say, I've already given my 5 loaves. There isn't anything else for me. That's not true. I appeal to either this morning. Be the peerless messenger. Put into the hands of the Almighty what you have. Because what you give, whether it be large or small, whether it's a talent like Nancy or Dory or anyone else, give it to God. Release it to Him. Because He will use what you give after cleansing it to feed the hungry multitudes that need you.